I'm going to start today's message in Exodus 14. I'll eventually get there in a few minutes. The title for today is going to be Finding God in the Impossible. Finding God in the Impossible. Now, that title itself is suggestive. Because when you and I are in an impossible situation, trial, we tend to try to find an answer to that situation or a solution. Isn't that true? Even as believers, we do that. We search and we search for answers and solutions. We search and we search, perhaps, for a reason why we are in such a situation. But God doesn't have us in an impossible situation for those reasons. God has us in an impossible situation so that we may, as the title suggests, find God Himself, discover Jesus Christ. God wants us to come into a greater realization of Christ, a greater knowledge of Christ. And it often takes an impossible situation in order for God to accomplish that in His people. Now, what is an impossible situation? What am I talking about here? Well, normally we think of an impossible situation as an outward set of circumstances wherein we cannot function, wherein we do not have what we need and have no way of getting it if left to ourselves. Isn't that what an impossible situation is? It's one where we don't have what we need, and we don't have any way of getting it. And that may be very real. Maybe we don't have what we need, and maybe we don't have any way of getting it. And even though we think of that mostly having to do with outward circumstances, the real impossible situation, the real trial of our faith, which is what an impossible situation does and is. It's a trial of our faith. The real impossible situation always ends up being inward. Because you can talk all day long about outward circumstances that are difficult. But for a believer, the real battle is that of faith versus unbelief. And that's an inward issue. God is going to allow, in fact, I would even say God's going to guarantee and orchestrate situations in our lives wherein we do not have the faith that we need and have no way of getting it, wherein we do not have a knowledge of God that we need and we have no way of getting it. That's where the impossible situation really is experienced. And it's in an inward fashion, an inward battle. The outward stuff that happens, and there usually are outward things, those things are merely the things over which the battle occurs. But the real battle is that of faith versus unbelief. The real battle is to discover and to find God in all of that. How many understand that if you find God within an impossible situation, that you're going to grow in faith? You're going to grow in an inward realization of Him. And so what we find here is that despite the fact that an impossible situation is one in which we don't seem to be able to find God, it's one in which we don't seem to be able to have the faith, we don't have what we need, and we don't have any way of getting, despite the fact that the impossible situation is all of that, it nevertheless is of God, and it is orchestrated by God to bring us in to a greater discovery of Jesus, and therefore it is good, it is right. An impossible situation is, in fact, a work of the cross. Because it's intended to get us to the point where we confess, Lord, I don't have what I need. Lord, I am not what I need. And I have no way of getting it. It's intended to bring us to that confession so that we'll fall to our knees and say, only by your grace, O Lord. Now, I said the impossible situation can involve outward circumstances, but that ultimately it is inward. It is intended by God to get us to a place where we find Him and discover Him. But practically speaking, this can also take different forms as far as the inward battle. It can be a matter of not having the faith, of not having the knowledge of God. But an impossible situation can also be maybe a sin that I can't overcome, a difficulty within myself that trips me up and becomes a point upon which the enemy can trip me up. We're helpless before our own fallen natures, are we not? Paul said that about himself. He said, I cannot do what I want to do, and I can't stop doing what I hate. That's impossible. It's an impossible inward situation having to do with the old nature. So all of these things are impossible situations. Indeed, we might even say the entirety of the Christian walk, from start to finish, for us, is an impossible undertaking, an impossible situation. Now, with all of that in mind as a brief introduction, let's turn to Exodus chapter 14. There are many places in the Old Testament, a lot of narratives that are historically accurate. This is one of them. But embedded in the text are spiritual lessons for us that are conveyed to us through type and shadow in the Old Testament. That's everywhere in the Old Testament. And in fact, one of the ways in which we know this is that the New Testament very often quotes the Old and shows us that through that type and shadow, that there was spiritual truth being revealed there. And this is one of those cases, Exodus 14. Now, to get the context of Exodus 14, God had finally delivered Israel from Egypt. They were out of Egypt, had come out, and to them, of course, this was almost like a dream because they had known nothing but slavery. And that deliverance, as we know, did not come easy. It had been necessary for God to bring plague after plague upon Egypt. But now Israel was finally free, and they were out of Egypt and on their way to the promised land. Now, one thing we need to establish before moving forward here in Exodus 14. We need to establish that Israel's deliverance from Egypt and God's intention of bringing them into the promised land and establishing them as a nation, none of that was Israel's idea. No, this was God's plan from start to finish, going all the way back to his promise to Abraham. It was fundamental to the old covenant that God made with him. And so God's apprehending of Israel out of Egypt was always the plan, and his establishment of them as a nation in Canaan land was always the plan. And I say that because we need to keep in mind that God's not making stuff up as he's going here. God's in charge. This is God's plan and God's purpose. Israel gets to benefit from all of that. And that's the case as we come on the scene here in Exodus 14. Now, in Exodus 14, I want to read starting in verse 1. It says there, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahathiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. before it shall you encamp by the sea. So note that God is telling Israel exactly where to camp. He's giving them the geographical location specifically as to where they need to camp. Now, he tells them where to camp, and then God adds, having said that, for Pharaoh shall say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And God goes on to say, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And Israel did so. They followed God's instructions to a T. They did exactly what God told them to do. They encamped by the Red Sea at the precise location that God commanded. And Pharaoh did exactly what God said he would do. He pursued Israel. We read that in the next verses. It says there, starting in verse 5, and it was told to the king of Egypt that the people fled. And Pharaoh made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now let's get the setting, and let's try to become an Israelite and try to experience this as best that we can with them. Israel had been rejoicing in their new freedom. They had obeyed God in every detail. But when these events unfolded, Israel now found themselves not free and clear as they had expected and in what they had rejoiced in. But now they found themselves in great danger. Indeed, they found themselves trapped in what we could call an impossible situation. They had no way out. They were hemmed in on all sides, and Pharaoh was bearing down on them with the intention of destroying them. Now, here we come to a vital question. We got to ask this question, we have to answer it. Here's the question. How did Israel get into this impossible situation? Well, we just read the whole narrative of God's instructions to them to encamp where they encamped. And so how did Israel get into this impossible situation? Well, they got into it by obeying God. Now, can we see that? God had told them what to do, and they obeyed him exactly. And yet, their obedience, not their disobedience in this case, but their faith and obedience had resulted in them being trapped in an impossible situation. In fact, in a possible situation that God himself had predicted. Again, God wasn't making this up as he went along. God told them to encamp where they encamped for the very purpose of an impossible situation being the outcome. God orchestrated this. Israel had obeyed, and so there it is, and there they are. Now, this really ought to give us a whole lot of hope and encouragement. Why do I say that? Because it shows us that if we are in a terrible trial, and again, those trials can take many forms in the outward and many forms, as I've noted, in the inward. But in the final analysis, the terrible trial is inward, because we're going to be in it. We're not going to have what we need. I'm not going to have any way to get what we need. And for a believer, that is going to put us in a terrible trial of faith. A trial of faith whereby we will not seem to have even the faith we need, or the knowledge of God that we need. It'll seem to us that way, and it will seem as if God Almighty has forsaken us. I don't know about you, but I have found that the greatest trials for a believer, yes, involve things wherein we can't find what we need. But the greatest trials are the ones in which we can't seem to find God. He seems indifferent. He seems to have betrayed us. Isn't that the way Israel felt at that point? They found themselves in an impossible trial, and they were there because they obeyed God. A believer is going to find that as well. We can obey God and believe Him and be blameless in that. But nevertheless, the outcome of it may in fact be a terrible trial of faith. Now, there's a lot of believers today and a lot of teachings that would tell us that that's impossible. That there's no way that we could obey God and end up in a trial. In fact, a lot of teaching on Christian TV today demands that Christians would never have to suffer if they believe and obey God. But we're finding here, and we find it many places in the Bible, that that's not the case at all. You can be absolutely in the will of God. In the will of God. But nevertheless, that will of God can lead you into an impossible situation. That is nothing more, if this is the case, of God training His children, chastising His children. How many understand that if you obey God in every way, that's great, but you still have a lot to learn about Jesus Christ, and so do I. Now, everything I've said here about obeying God and having it result in an impossible situation, well, if we've disobeyed God and that's resulted in an impossible situation, well, all the principles that I'm going to give in this teaching apply nevertheless. Now, we'll have something to repent of. We'll have disobedience and unbelief to repent of. But nevertheless, if I'm in an impossible situation because I've disobeyed, or whether I'm in it because I have obeyed, the goal of God remains the same. God wants me to discover Him on a deeper level. How many understand that my disobedience and my unbelief can never and will never alter the purpose of God for my life? He'll never change it because I've disobeyed it. Now, I might miss it. Don't misunderstand. If I disbelieve God, if I refuse to obey Him, and I walk away from God, then I can miss the will of God. But what I'm saying is the will of God for me, nevertheless, remains unchanged. It's always there, the same, to which I can return if I will repent. I used to have a great fear that if I made a mistake, that if I slipped up in ignorance, I'm not even talking about rebellion here. I used to have a fear that if I made a mistake and miscalculated and misunderstood God and was wrong about what God wanted in my life, I had this great fear that I would miss the will of God. Now, I thought, when I used to think this, I was thinking more along the terms of God's physical purpose in my life. But we need to come to terms with the fact that God has a will and God has a purpose. And no matter how many times we misinterpret Him or slip up, no matter how many detours we take, God's not defeated. He will always bring us back to His purpose in Jesus Christ. How many understand there's only one truth? And that truth is there waiting for us, even if we've slipped into error. There's only one Jesus to discover and to know. And that same Jesus is there available and waiting, even if we have taken a detour and a side trip away from Him through faith, through a lack of faith and disobedience. Now, That's not to say there aren't consequences for sin or whatever, but I'm just saying we can repent and always come back to the will of God. If Israel here had decided that they knew better than God and they were going to encamp in a different place than God told them, well, God would have involved them in an impossible situation that way, and he would have given them the opportunity to repent and to return to him. God will use even our stupidity, our ignorance, even our sin in the final analysis to chastise us in order to give us opportunity to come back and believe and obey. Again, we don't need to respond to him in faith. We can walk away. But God is ever more redemptive. He is ever more a faithful father who chastises and uses even the things we do that get off the track to bring us back on the track. We can spend all eternity, if we want to, retreating from God into greater darkness. But that's not going to be God's fault. He's ever more redemptive. So Israel found themselves, through obedience in this case, in an impossible situation. And it obviously exacted trauma and suffering from them. This was not what they expected the morning they walked out of Egypt in their newly found freedom. But again, all the saints of the Bible in both the Old Testament and New Testament, even if they were in the will of God, suffered. Some were even killed. And this is a story that we find in the Bible. Job, for instance, God himself said, was a good and upright man. But Job believed, because Job miscalculated, that if you obeyed God, it would result in blessings, and if you disobeyed him, it would result in curses. We can see ourselves in that. Job was a good and upright man, but he had this miscalculation. And I think many Christians are like that. We can be said to be, as far as it goes, that we have our faith in Christ and that we obey him the best we can. But I think a lot of us, as Job, believe that it pays us to obey. And if we obey God, it will result in God's blessings. And if we disobey him, it will result in God's disfavor or curses. Now, we believe all of that, I think, inwardly, maybe in a way we don't even say it. And yet, if we believe that, we are unwittingly putting ourselves under the very definition of the law. We are under the law. Our conduct, in our eyes, is determining God's attitude toward us. That is what it means to be under law. It doesn't even have to be a written law. It's just a law of mind and a law of conduct under which we have put ourselves. Now, in Job's case, he was under that law. And yet God said, as far as it went, he was good and upright. Job was obeying God. He was believing God the best he knew how. God said that. But despite all of Job's obedience, look at what happened to him. All these curses came upon him. And that plunged God into a great trial of faith. Or rather, Job into a great trial of faith. What was the trial of Job's faith? The trial of Job's faith was that he didn't understand how bad things could happen to good people. He didn't understand what he had done wrong to merit these curses. He wanted to know why and what he needed to do as far as right to get out of the trial. In short, all of Job's belief system about God now came crashing down to the ground, because what he had believed about God in the sense of his conduct, Job's conduct, he found it wasn't true. He had obeyed and believed, and now bad things had happened. And this happens to God's people all of the time. So why does God allow that? Because we need to learn more about Jesus Christ. We need to be set free from our preoccupation with ourselves as the basis for anything before the Lord. I said it earlier. if God gets us into a situation where we begin to see that we don't have what we need and have no way of getting it, well, God's brought us to that place so that we can see how lacking we are. In fact, if we say to God, "Oh God, I don't have what I need, I don't have any way of getting it," I think God will answer us by saying, "Congratulations, now you're seeing the truth." Because we have never had what we need, and we will never have what we need. And we will never have any way of getting it left to ourselves. That's the truth about humanity, aside from God. And the impossible situation that God orchestrates brings us into that truth so that we may confess it, see it, and move forward on the basis of the truth that we must live by faith and dependence and reliance upon Jesus Christ. So again, God's goals never change. His purpose for us never changes. He uses these things to accomplish that purpose, and primary to that purpose is to bring us to an end of ourselves, to bring us under a work of the cross using any of these vehicles that are impossible, so that we may be at the end of ourselves and realize that it is only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we can live. Now, you'll notice something here in all of this. It certainly is applicable to Israel. God Almighty has never told us to surrender to a trial. He never told us to do that. He never told Israel as they were there, trapped by the Red Sea, where Pharaoh was pursuing them and coming down on them for the purpose of destroying them. He never said, "Well, surrender to Pharaoh." He never said any of that. What he did say to do was, in any impossible situation, he says, "Surrender to me. Lose your life," in other words, to Jesus Christ. That's the reason why God has brought you into this impossible situation. He has brought you into an impossible situation so that you may see the freedom and grace of losing your life to Jesus Christ, losing everything you are to Jesus Christ. When you're in the impossible situation, isn't that the point where you can easily say, "Lord, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, Lord, for you to get your will from out of this situation to that, to you in that, I surrender." And if we do that, well, then we're going to begin to see the truth about what God Almighty is after in our lives. So Israel obeyed God, but because of it, they found themselves in an incredible life or death situation. They found themselves in a mess. They had no way out. They didn't have what they needed, and they had no way of getting that. But worse, and this is what I said earlier, is the real trial. It seemed as if God Almighty had forsaken them. Oh, they couldn't find a way out, but they could not find God. Now, isn't that the big trial for us? It's one thing not to be able to find a solution. It's one thing not to be able to find an answer. But it's a whole other ball game to not be able to find God. And that is the trial of faith in the final analysis, isn't it? And it is at that point that everything that's in us of unbelief rises up. It is at this point that we begin to question our faith. We begin maybe even to question God's faithfulness. We begin to do like Job did, ask why, try to figure things out in our mind. And we feel as if we're lost. I've had situations like that. I've shared it before, but it was in such a situation one night years and years ago that I felt so hopeless and so empty and so lost. And it wasn't so much that I believed that God had forsaken me. I knew enough to know that that was impossible. But I felt like I couldn't find God. I felt like I had nothing in myself whereby I could find God, and I had no way of getting it. And I began to have these horrible feelings of dread that I did something along the line to cause all of this, and now there was no way back. I thought, did I cross a line somewhere into darkness and into deception such that there's not even any way back for me into the will of God? Because I couldn't understand how any of this condition I was in could happen to a Christian, could be part of God's purpose. And of course, I knew so many of these verses, but how many understand that when you're in a situation like that, the battle is spiritual? And you can know all the verses, but somehow they just don't seem real. It's not enough, because you don't need at that point theology. You don't need an answer that can be found in the Bible, so to speak, not putting any of that down. But what you need is a breakthrough by God to you that will get you through. Now notice how I just said that. Title of this message is Finding God in the Impossible. I think, frankly, God wants to bring us to the place where we recognize we can't find Him in any situation, but that we need to believe that He is faithful to find us. Now, that night was one of the times, and it was a big breakthrough for me, because I found myself saying to God, Lord, I can't find You. I can't sense You. I can't discern You. In fact, all that I can feel and sense right now, Lord, is fear. Fear, condemnation, darkness. That's what I feel, Lord. But I know those things are lies, and so therefore, I'm going to sidestep how I feel. And I'm asking You, Lord, I can't find You, but I'm asking You, Lord, to do whatever it takes to break through to me. To do whatever it takes in this situation, through this situation, to bring me to where You want me to be. Now, I was praying that night. I think the prayer itself, I think the whole thing was geared to getting me to that point, because that's what impossible situations are geared to doing. They're geared to bringing us to the end of ourselves, to where we say, Lord, whatever it takes, You do, You break through. And so I discovered that night something I had known, in fact, prior, and that was that God puts us in trials of faith never to make us strong. What He does do is He puts us in trials of faith to expose our utter and complete weakness. See, we're afraid of that. We think that's a bad thing. We think we're supposed to become a super Christian through trials of faith. God wants us to become little children. And that night, I know, I saw a greater dimension of that than I had ever seen before. When I asked God to do whatever it takes, I knew at that point that He would. Now, you'll notice, I didn't know at that point what the answer was any more than I did before. I didn't have a solution. I didn't have some incredible epiphany. No, everything was exactly the same as it was before, except that in that whole thing, God had broken through enough to carry me through that to the next day, and then to the next week, and then to the next year. And as that happened, I began more and more and more to come into a realization of Jesus Christ that I had not had before. See, we don't expect that that's going to be the answer. Most of us don't even know what that is, let alone know that that is what we need. See, I'm talking about not having what you need and having no way of getting it. Well, we don't know what we need. And God could give us lots of stuff. He could say, okay, presto changeo, your trial is over. Presto changeo, I'm going to make all these horrible feelings go away. He never does that, does it? Does he? You ask God to do that, I guarantee you're going to get silence. You ask God to deliver you from circumstances, most of the time, you're going to get silence. Because you don't know what you need. You need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our way of escape. And he's the only one that's going to be an escape for us out of our own nature and out of all of these things that happen. You talk about a trial of your faith. You know what the escape is out of a trial of faith? The escape is a greater revelation of Jesus so that you will have faith. And that's what God wants. Notice the phrase, the trial of your faith. Trials of faith test your faith. Trials of faith challenge your faith. Trials of faith tend to make your faith look ridiculous and as if it's a lie. You will feel as if you're silly to believe God. You will call yourself, in your humanity, a fool for trusting God. It'll seem like you are. Well, if you keep it seeking the Lord in it, you will eventually see that the entire time he was bringing you to the end of yourself. And if you'll say to God, Lord, do whatever it takes in this thing to get your will, you'll find out that the fact that you're even asking God to do that is the outcome of a work of God. He's brought you to that place. Oh, you could walk away, but he's brought you to that place to where you can believe, and now you can make progress, and your trial won't end. Job's trial did not end until he gave himself to Jesus. God in that case, of course, but it didn't end at that point. When Job said, I repent, when Job said, Lord, I wanted answers. I wanted to know the answers. I wanted to see the answers. But now, Lord, I see you. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. When Job came to that place, well, his suffering didn't end. He was still under that horrible suffering. But the part of the trial that was inward, the battle of faith, ended. Because he says, I'm done with asking questions. You never see Job ask any questions after that happened in Job 42. When that happened to Job, Job said, now I see you. And I'm not going to have this inward struggle anymore as to whether you are faithful. Because now I see you and I see that you are faithful. That's where God wants to bring us. He wants to bring us where we're done trying to find answers, trying to find an escape out of our trial. He wants to bring us to the place where we're done trying to see why. He wants to bring us to the place where we see him. See Jesus Christ, and he then will be our answer. And then God can deliver us from whatever he wants to deliver us from with regards to the trial. God wants to end a trial, wants to end those circumstances. He can do that if it suits his purpose. But the real purpose behind it all is that we may see and find God in the impossible. Well, back to the text here in Exodus chapter 14. The Egyptians in verse 9 pursued after the Israelites. And eventually the Egyptians overtook them where they had encamped in obedience to God. Now, when Pharaoh drew nigh, it says there that Israel, the children of Israel, lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children cried out to the Lord. But then in verse 11, there's this expression from out of fear, really an expression of unbelief. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us this way to carry us forth out of Egypt? And they said to Moses, didn't we tell you while we were in Egypt, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Because it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to come out here and die in the wilderness. And so Israel, very understandably, is now crying out in fear and in a bit of unbelief, of course, because they have found out that their obedience to God, well, it didn't pay them. In fact, it is now exacting a great cost out of them. Isn't that a great test in the Christian life? When you obey and believe God and you find out that it doesn't pay you to, the question at that point is, will you still obey and believe Him? In fact, if you believe and obey God, yeah, it's a test if it doesn't pay you to, but what about if it begins to exact a great cost from you? Will you still believe and obey God? Well, if you will, and it's real, based in truth, well, then you are beginning to come in to a victory. You've overcome, in that case, unbelief and so forth. Well, we see ourselves here in Israel. We see that this very often is the way that we react. And what we're reading here can really represent years of trial. You can be in a situation because of your obedience or disobedience. And now things are coming down around your ears. And you're seeking God. You're asking help from God. But all you can see is your personal Pharaoh pursuing you. And you can have the times of fear and doubt where you wonder about the Lord. God, I obeyed you and I believed you, and I would have been better off not doing so. We can have thoughts like that. I would have been better not knowing the truth than to know it and obey it and believe it because of the mess that I'm in now. I would have been better off taking this course instead of that course, Lord. And sometimes we can even say, why did you let me, Lord, get into this situation? Boy, can I relate to that. You know, there are situations that I've found myself in my life where in advance I've prayed about what to do. And I've come to a conclusion through prayer, and I've done what God, I thought, was telling me to do, and it ended up in a disaster. And then after that, what you say is, Lord, why did you let me be deceived? Why did you let me take this course of action? I prayed about this. Now look at what I'm in. What we don't realize at times like this is that there may not be anything wrong at all with the course of action we chose. It may, in fact, have been what God wanted us to do for the purpose of getting us into this mess so that we could now learn Christ. Like I said before, if we think that God's purpose in our life is no more deep than simply our lot in life, where we live, who we marry, where we work, our position, our power, our outward experiences in life. If we think that's what God's purpose is in this life, we are deceived, and God's going to have to smash that. He's going to have to bring us to where we see it's not His purpose. God's purpose is Christ. God's purpose is that we may know Jesus Christ and come into an inward realization of Him, and He'll use all these things to give us opportunity to do that. And it's not just for this age. He's doing something in us that we may live and move with Him in the eternal ages. We worry about money, we worry about jobs, we worry about relationships. All valid things to be concerned about. We have to live as human beings. And Jesus never said that God was unconcerned about those things. But what he did say is, seek you first his kingdom and righteousness. And all these other things, well, God has them in his hand. They'll be provided, and God will order them according to his will, but always subject to the greater will of God in Jesus Christ. And so we see ourselves here as Israel begins to cry out. Now, starting in verse 13, God Almighty gives us what I would call a four-dimensional answer to the impossible situations in which we will find ourselves as believers. We could call them four steps. We could call them 4 points. I'm calling them 4 dimensions. I think that these 4 things that Moses is going to mention here from the Lord overlap. I think at the same time there is a certain progression in them. But I think you will find that in the Christian life as the overall, as well as within situations in the Christian life, I think you will find that these 4 dimensions of faith, they apply. So what did Moses say? Here's 4 dimensions of faith, 4 dimensions that will result in us finding God in the impossible. And if we already know Jesus, it'll result in us deepening our realization of him. So this is truth here that God's giving us. Now, again, the setting. Israel has found themselves trapped. And it's not a passive thing. They're not only trapped with no way out, but they've got the enemy coming down on them. And so they are in deep, deep trouble here. This is an impossible situation wherein they do not have what they need, and they do not in themselves have any way of getting it. Now, here's what God says to them. This is God's fourfold, four-dimensional instruction to them as to how to believe and how to live within an impossible situation. The first thing he says to them is, fear not. Now, he says that as sort of like a negative command. I think that lumped in with this command, fear not, really is only believe. And we find that phrase in the New Testament, fear not, only believe. And I think that's what's embedded in this instruction. He tells them to fear not because they're fearing. How many understand that God always addresses us where we are? He can't address us where we're not. He'll bring us to where he wants us to be. But if we are presently fearing, his first word to us would be, fear not. But he doesn't leave us trying to fear not. It isn't a matter of us needing to fight fear. It isn't a matter of us needing to develop a plan to purge out of ourselves fear. If you try to fear not, if that's all you're doing, you're going to focus on it more. For most people, fear is emotional. That's how we think of fear. It's an emotional condition. According to the Bible, fear is more than emotions. It's a spirit. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Fear is of the realm of darkness. It always comes from there as the source. Now, why does a Christian fear? Well, I think it goes back ultimately to what I was saying before. We might fear because of a certain circumstance we're in that is exacting pain from us, that is taking things from us. We might fear maybe because we lost a job, something like that. We need money. We don't have it. But again, the fear ultimately for a believer is an inward reality, and it has to do with our relationship with God. We fear not because we don't believe. And you're going to find this to be true. If you believe God, if you trust Him, you may have some emotional fear, but you're not going to come under the spirit of fear. Now, we need to understand, again, that there is in the believer a separation between soul and spirit. Your spirit is joined to Jesus Christ. You're made one spirit with Christ at salvation. But your soul, included in which is emotions, is not made one with the Lord. And so it is possible by faith, to stand by faith in Jesus Christ, all the while your soul, your emotions are all over the place and reacting. And if you go on with God, you'll find that's the case, and that God will bring you to that. I mentioned earlier the night that I was in such dire straits, and how God brought me to the place where I said, Lord, whatever it takes. I didn't feel that much better. There was a little bit of relief because my focus had shifted off of myself over onto Jesus Christ. But it wasn't like I never had emotional fear after that. It wasn't as if I didn't have my bad days. But something had been established there of Christ that was in me, a revelation of Christ that I could wrap my faith around. And God wants to do that. And if He can get to the place where He does it in us, then my goodness, you can be falling to pieces emotionally in fear, in grief, or whatever. And yet, you will say, I will not fear because You are with me. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death with Jesus Christ. I will fear no evil, even though evil may be all around. You'll note that fearing not and believing does not subtract or end the trial. No, we do that in the middle of the trial. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil, for God is with us. We know that, and it holds us. And even though our emotions may still be unstable, our faith is in the rock. Our faith is strong because He's strong. And so this first step is the necessary first step. You fear not because you believe. How many understand that all fear goes back to somewhere that I have believed a lie about God? Sure it does. Because if I believe the truth about God, I won't fear. I'll believe. All fear goes back to somewhere where I am not standing in the truth about Jesus Christ. I've compromised with that in my mind and perhaps given credence to the emotional fear. No, all fear goes back to some place where I believe the lie about God. It goes back to some place where I am not believing in Christ and in Christ alone. We have faith in ourselves. Some of us even try to believe and try to have faith in our faith. We try to have faith in our ability to believe. And we're being deceived because we're really saying, I am having faith in my ability to maintain sound emotion. We feel like we don't believe. We feel afraid and we say, oh my goodness, I don't believe. And then see, we're going down the drain again. No, our faith has to be solely in Jesus Christ, despite every single thing about ourselves that might run contrary to that faith. Because our faith isn't in us. Our faith is based solely in Him, and He never changes. And so let the emotions do whatever they do. You're not being judged on that. Despite your emotions, believe Christ. Now, it might sound funny to say this, but if all of your emotions were fantastic, your faith still can't be based on them. Your faith has to be based in one other than yourself, namely Jesus Christ. And if we can get to that place, and again, the impossible situation is intended to bring us to where we will be able to fear not and only believe. This is an opportunity to do that. That's what he's given to Israel here. So fear you not, only believe. And if we do, then we will do what? We will stand still. We will stand still against all that would contradict faith in Jesus Christ. You really can't stand still until you fear not, only believe. The two are as one in a sense, but I think the stand still speaks of the results of believing. Now, I think it's interesting that he says stand still, because in a few moments he's going to say move forward. But this is a spiritual truth. Fear not by believing. Stand still in faith, wholly occupied with and based on the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ. And he says, fear you not, believe, stand still. And it's as if we could interpose in here. And if you do fear not and stand still, you will see the salvation of the Lord. Now, this is similar to what Job experienced. Job came to the place where he no longer feared, but he believed. And he was able to stand still in that, despite the fact that his trial continued. And in doing that, he saw God. So when he says, fear not, stand still, see the salvation, well, he's talking about fearing not and standing still and seeing God in the thing. This is about finding God, discovering God in the impossible. Oh, they're going to see deliverance. They're going to see an end to this situation. But they needed to see God Almighty, and that's what it's all about here. And so fear not, stand still, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. Job saw God through all of his trial. This is what God wants for us. He wants us to see the salvation of the Lord, not just deliverance in that sense, but he wants us to see the person who is our salvation. Jesus Christ is our salvation. So this is a type and a shadow, as I noted, of the spiritual reality, of the spiritual experiences into which God would bring us. And so Moses says, fear you not, stand still, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. How many know if they had run away from where God had told them to camp, they wouldn't have been standing still or fearing not, and they wouldn't have seen the salvation. They had to stay put and let the Lord deliver them. How many understand that's hard to do? That's hard to say to God, Lord, do whatever it takes. Lord, into your hands do I commit my spirit. I know I can do nothing. I know I don't have what I need. I know I have nowhere of getting it. But I'm going to stand still in the fact that I'm going to see you be all of that to me and undertake on my behalf. Now, he told them, fear not, stand still, see salvation, which the Lord will show you today. And he says, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more after today, forever. And so he's basically saying, if you do this and you obey, I'm going to take care of the problem. Not the problem initially on the outside of you, but I'm going to take care of the problem that's in you. In other words, I'm going to exact a change in you. That's what he says to New Testament Christians. Our Pharaoh, well, we'll see him no more in the same way, because we'll see Jesus Christ, and that will supersede all. Now he says, the Lord shall fight for you. Again, we got to stand still and believe that, and we can hold our peace. That would have been a big change to the crying out that they had expressed there in verse 11. Now, verse 15 is the fourth dimension. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. He says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And so fear not, stand still, see salvation, move forward. Those are the four dimensions that speak of faith, that speaks of finding God in the impossible. Now, this go forward is kind of humorous in a way. Here's Israel trapped at the Red Sea, trapped on all sides. They can't move forward. They can't go backwards. They can't go to either side. They're trapped. And so God is telling them to move forward when there's no place to which to move. Isn't that the Christian life? God wants us to take the next step even when there doesn't seem to be anywhere to take it. You do it by faith. What he's really saying to us is, you may not see any way forward, but by faith, move forward. And this doesn't have to apply to an outward, physical, practical step in a situation. There may be no step you can take outwardly, but you can move forward in faith that God Almighty is in charge, that the next step has Christ in it. God doesn't draw us a map, does he? He gives us Christ. And he says, take the next step in Christ. Live the next moment. Do the next thing in faith. And if you think that taking the next step is going to result in you drowning, as it must have seemed to the Israelites here, then take the next step and drown. But do it in faith, because you are taking that next step in faith by God's word. And so we find that as they took the next step, God parted the Red Sea. God made a way where there was no way. God brought them to where the only solution was a miracle. Now we find the same thing basically at Jericho, at the River Jordan, but that's another story. And so fear you not, stand still, see salvation, and move forward. In other words, God's brought you into the impossible for the very purpose of you finding him, for the very purpose of you coming to an end of yourself, setting you free from preoccupation with yourself. He's brought you here for that. Therefore, fear not and believe and stand still in that faith. And if you do, you will see Jesus. You will come into a greater realization of Jesus Christ. How many see that all of this is a matter of God doing whatever it takes? Here's what you do when you tell God to do whatever it takes. This is how you stand with him in that. You fear not, you stand still. And you will see the salvation. You will see Jesus Christ as your life, as your truth, and as the one whom, from that point forward, wants to carry you. And you will be able to move forward as a believer in that. Spiritual at the basis. All the circumstances are secondary, and God will deal with them as he pleases. And so these are the four dimensions that God has provided. Dimensions of faith that we can obey and experience that will result in us finding God, finding Jesus, come into a greater realization of Jesus through the impossible.